I'm going to ask the first question. Because I was going to ask a question and then they asked me to facilitate, so I'm going to do both.
And answer some too.
I mostly focus on asking.
No, be all three positions.
Okay.
And be the umpire.
I can do all things through Christ. Okay, so my question is related to the Confederacy that's in Psalm 83, and you can not answer this question if you don't want to. And I wrote it down so I can ask it as succinctly as possible. So Obadiah 7 speaks of a confederacy that Edom is part of, that turns on Edom.
Say that again.
Obadiah verse 7 mentions a confederacy that Edom is part of, and that confederacy turns against Edom, betraying them. That same idea is expounded on in Jeremiah 49. Well, Cindy Dodd's writing it down for you. Okay, so the same idea is expounded upon in Jeremiah 49 in specific language that seems to identify the nations that come up against Edom with the same nations that go against and betray harlot Babylon in Revelation 17. Jeremiah 49. I can get that for you. I didn't want to go so in detail. I can pull my Bible and give you the exact verses on it. Jeremiah 49 pulls verbatim language out of Obadiah 1, the nations coming up against Edom, and it pulls verbatim language out of Jeremiah 50, which talks about the nations coming up against Babylon prior to Babylon being overthrown. But I can send you the very exact verses on that. I just didn't want to go there.
Jeremiah 49.
So my point in all of this is the confederacy Edom is part of in Psalm 83 synonymous with the confederacy that they're part of in Obadiah, which betrays them? That's my question. Is it the same confederacy?
I don't know.
Okay.
But
I just wanted to keep it simple.
But I'm going to give you a little assignment to help me figure it out. Is that
okay?
A yes?
Yeah. I can pull you a real quick one-page paper on that one.
I will know the next time around.
Okay.
That's a
Let's move
good,
on.
No, that's a really... Oh, Brian, who's ever heard of a question like that? The Obadiah 7 Confederacy in Jeremiah 49 with Psalm 83. What?
We studied Obadiah.
Oh, yeah. Good point.
But it's been a while.
Been
anyway, yes, and I'll give you the specific verses on that too. I just wanted to know your opinion on that because I'm leaning that direction, and I just wanted your insight on if you agreed with it or not.
Is that real?
Yeah, no, really. He talks about don't betray my reverence.
I'll throw that one in there too. I mostly have Jeremiah 49, 50, Obadiah, so but I'll look at that too. Okay.
So my question is because I'm in a tension between two scriptures, okay, especially in end times. Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And so my question is, that include America? Does this mean all nations in that area, or does it mean, you know, including America? And then in Matthew 25 speaks about God will determine the nations, whether they're sheep or goat nations. And, you know, and I love America, and I'm hoping that our leadership in our nation would stay faithful to, you know, stand with Israel. And so, like, yeah, so on one scripture it says all nations, but in Matthew 25 it says he'll determine which nations are sheep or goat nations. And so, yeah, so I was just wondering.
I would go all nations for as all nations.
So you're saying that in the future, American leadership will betray Israel?
Yeah, I'm certainly expecting that. Yeah.
Okay. All right.
I realize this is election week right now, but yeah, I totally think they will. I think at the end of the day, men are going to go for money and security over loyalty. That's what happens at the end. The oil and the security is going to win out. Because all the kings of the earth are going to kick the word of God out of the culture. I mean, that tidal wave's coming right now. I mean, we got a little wall resisting it, but it's growing fast.
Online question. Can you please explain how Gog is the Antichrist? When you refer to Gog in Ezekiel 38, how you're saying he's the Antichrist.
Because the details of the battle could only possibly be fulfilled by the Antichrist. Okay.
And then to follow with that, is the Gog and Magog battle in Ezekiel and Revelation the same?
No.
Because in Revelation 20, it says the battle is after the millennium.
No, it's not. I see Gog as a prophetic title, like Caesar is. It's not the name of one man. It's a title in the spirit. It's a prophetic title of the main adversary, global adversary against God's purpose. So it's two complete different scenarios. Because I don't think the Lord wants any hint as to who that person is. So I don't know what Gog means, but it's like, again, like Caesar or president or something like that.
So my question is, we keep talking about the reunion of the family of Abraham with Edom and Esau and everybody, but Psalm 83, verse 17, let them be confounded and let them perish. And then Obadiah 1:18, when we studied that, about no survivor will remain of the house of Esau. They'll be like stubble. So how do we reconcile the coming together of them with the total destruction of
I think the political destruction could happen without every individual in the family line.
Okay.
And the survivor of Esau, that could be, 80% bloodline, 10%, 90%? I mean, who knows what
that
means.
It says all the descendants of the house of Esau will be destroyed, all of them.
Yeah, but we have a Revelation 7:9 that every tribe, every language, every nation will come to worship also.
It's just tricky. It's like when you talk to a rabbi, it says, is this guy Jewish or not? So, 20%, 80%, 40%, two grandmas, one. Only the Lord can figure that out. So I don't know if he's being technical there, but not over there. Again, there's too many passages on both sides. So I would just
I don't know that we even have a scripture for the entire family of Abraham being brought back together. We have Isaiah 19 where it talks about Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, which has parts of the family of Abraham in different places of that. But I don't know that there's any particular scripture that actually says the whole bloodline of Abraham.
I wouldn't say the whole bloodline. I would just say the family of Abraham.
Okay.
The whole makes every individual no exception.
Right.
That's too stringent.
Well, yeah. I just remember when we went through Obadiah, we were really strong about none surviving or even getting saved, I think.
Yeah,
at one point.
It just depends on if God meant the 100% bloodline, everyone's got a cousin, a third cousin, a ninth generation, like which is which, you know? It's too hard to parse that.
Okay.
At least for me it is.
Yeah, I was curious if you could expound to the tension between the end of Psalm 83 being about a measure of the Lord's redemptive judgments with the reality of the reprobate who take the mark of the beast. So
no, if they take the mark, they can't. It's not they can't repent. They don't want to repent. They can't because they don't want to. They're hardened beyond measure. But everybody in the army at the end is not taking the mark of the beast.
Okay.
I mean, there's no proof that they have.
Okay.
The fact that their king of their nation has been seduced at the very end doesn't mean every soldier under that king has a mark.
Okay, that helps me.
Yeah,
I see that. Thank you.
All right. Similar question, actually. I was looking at Isaiah 13. Talks about how God makes mere mortals more rare than the finest gold. Well, Psalm 83, the last part of that verse is, cover their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord, in terms of nations being woken up. While Isaiah 13, like Revelation 19 battle, even Ezekiel 38, imply there are no survivors.
There are.
So I'm wondering, is this describing...
You said there are or there's no?
There's no survivors in these other in these battles. When I mean,
well, so I wouldn't say humans rare means they don't exist, non-existent. Yeah. I wouldn't go to no survivors. That's
okay. Well, rare, but that's
but there's still survivors.
Yeah, but it seems like it's different than Psalm 83, where it says like that the nations may seek your name, O Lord, and then there's other passages like. Isaiah 17 about the destruction of Damascus that hasn't happened fully yet.
So,
and the Obadiah and Jeremiah 49:50 passages that talk about how God is glorified bring this massive harvest of souls into it. So I'm kind of confused. Is this describing the same battle or is it something different or what's going on?
So let's look at the word rare. Gold is a rare metal, right? But there's an awful lot of gold in the world. A lot of people have a gold ring on their finger. Our phones have rare metals, or rare metals in them that, you know, they can only get it from this one area in China or what have you. And yet everybody who has a cell phone's got a little bit. So rare doesn't necessarily mean zero, and rare doesn't even necessarily mean 1%. Rare just means it's not as common as other things. And so maybe people will be rare compared at that point. I mean, right now people are rare compared to crickets and things like that. But you know what I'm saying?
So there's 8 billion people in the world. How many? Is it 7 or 8?
8.5.
Yeah. Is it really 8.5?
I think so. Yeah.
Snuck up on me. Okay, 8 billion people. So let's say 1 billion get saved, and there's a, you know, they're raptured, and 5 billion get killed in the judgments. That leaves 1 billion or 2 as the rare ones. Or maybe it's not 1 billion or 2. Maybe it's 700 or 800 or 900 million, but it's not like 7 or 8 people. Right. There's still millions, but that is really rare compared to 8.5 billion.
Right. I mean, when you think about the half and then the third, you know what I mean? Uh-huh. Or the third
and the half, right? Yeah.
So we lose 75% of the people. On
it's
Earth,
50%.
50%,
yeah, yeah,
right. 20, yeah. So whatever that is, it's still that still makes people rare.
Yeah, right. It still could be 1 billion or 2 that are survivors, or hundreds of millions, and that's still quite a bit.
Right.
Okay. I'm sorry. I have a question concerning these nations that have made a Abraham Accord recently with Israel. And could they be making a peaceful accord so that eventually they would manipulate and try to destroy Israel? Or do you think maybe they might be the type of nations that would try to bring healing to the Abrahamic bloodline?
I would think it'd be negative versus positive.
The negative, where they might try to destroy Israel? And,
I don't know. I just can't imagine these guys having anything else on their mind besides getting money out of the deal. I don't think they're thinking, wow, we just really want to be your friends now. I think they're thinking, we want to make money from you.
But right now they might not be thinking, we want to destroy you
either.
I think they're just thinking, we want to make money.
Yeah.
So from the front end, it may not be to destroy things.
But we know where it's heading. Yeah.
Okay.
Once they can make more money by killing Israel, they'll go, oh, well, I hate to do that, but I do got a new boat. And at the end of the day, they make choices on money and power.
My other opinion was that possibly, you know, like you and others on the, you have talked about the Isaiah 19 highway to holiness, where they would be protected. Could some of these nations be possibly be set up for that too?
I don't know how to answer that. Yeah.
Okay. Your guess is as good as ours.
What's that?
I say your guess is as good as ours.
I don't know. I don't know how to answer that.
So this is actually a question from last week's passage, if that's still okay. So Psalm 75, verse 6, exaltation comes neither from the east, from the west, from the south. That the implication it's from the north, which is associated with the Lord. So this might be a stretch, and it might be as simple as just different contexts, but I was struck by how often the North is also the source of trouble, and destruction and armies, and how much of that, okay, Babylon, they come through the northern trade route, but the Lord set the boundaries of Babylon. And if, like, so much coming from the North, if there's any connection to look into there, if I'm overthinking it.
You know, verse 7 goes on to say, you know, it's, verse 6 says, not east or west or south or wilderness. But then verse 7 says that it's God who executes judgment. So that goes along with your theme of thinking about judgment coming from the North.
Because a judgment that comes from the North is always redemptive judgment,
right.
Disciplines.
Right.
It's to wake up the nation.
Right.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, good answer. I wouldn't have thought of that.
My question, or I'm just wondering if you could comment a little bit about the singing. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley where this is the Valley of Decision, right? Uh-huh. Joel 3. Is the valley where the singers were in the Battle of Jehoshaphat? Is that correct?
No, I don't think that's true.
Okay, so that's a different one.
Yeah. I got it. I can picture where it's at. I studied it a week or two ago. I was looking at the geography of it, and it's somewhere over there.
Okay.
It's not in that valley.
But I was wondering, with that pattern of battle, have you thought at all or taught at all, or is it even plausible that that Davidic army at the end in the 43rd month, whoever they are, if it's the 144,000.
The Psalm 149 crowd.
Yeah.
That's the Jehoshaphat story.
Is that army that is defeating millions, but Jesus is fighting for them, or however that works, is it possible that their weapon is actually song more than it is the spirit of might coming upon them? I think it's both. Yeah.
And I think Jesus is fully involved. Angels are involved. These singers are involved. They got a guitar and a sword. Who knows?
Because if they are,
they kill one person or 1,000. You know.
Because if they are the 144,000, it's specifically highlighted that they are singers. But we don't know if that's that army. It could be. So that would be very interesting.
I think you're onto something, but we just can't get so precise. Too precise. We might one day, but I don't think we can today.
So I have a question for you.
And
yes.
Though Isaiah 30, verse 32, for sure, there's musicians involved in that final battle. Because it talks about everywhere the rod of indignation strikes, it's to the sound of tambourines and harps. So the musicians are there for sure. But it also talks,
you can probably pull the verse,
but they're empowered to be like David, but they also have slings. They have slingshots as well. So there is weaponry empowering. I mean, slingshots, maybe feeble weaponry, but there's weaponry as well as musical
instruments. So Isaiah 30, verse what?
32. Chapter 30, verse 32.
Doesn't
it say that
it's
the sword of
God,
God's sword?
He is striking with the rod of indignation. But that's 34, I think, that you're thinking God's sword is
34. Yeah. But it's to the accompaniment of it. But there's, I can't think of where the verse is, but where it talks about the feeble ones being raised up with their slingshots. I'll find it. I'll
Zechariah 9.
Zechariah 9:14. Yeah. Zechariah 9:14.
So Psalm 83, verse 17. Psalm 83, verse 17. And you say the first reason out of nine reasons why this passage is the end time passage. And you mentioned verse 17
the keyword of being forever.
Be shame and dismay forever. However, NIV forever is missing. It doesn't say forever.
Well, tell them to get New King James and we'll get
it. Yeah, I mean, and it's in the ESV.
I would have to check the translation.
No, but it's not in italics either. And usually italics means it's applied.
Right.
But it could, I mean, it could
you
be
a... it is in the ESV?
No, it is.
It is in the ESV.
It is in the ESV, and so it's not in which one?
NIV.
NIV.
I don't know.
But see, NIV and ESV use the same
anyway,
family of manuscripts.
Did a study on that. Yeah.
Yeah, they use the same family of manuscripts, so it doesn't make sense.
No, good. Good to know. Okay, last one here.
Hi. Okay, so this question is just simply about like biblical interpretation of scripture, and specifically we're looking at Psalms, which is poetry, how I think we're like there's a lot of specific detail that we're pulling, which I don't disagree with necessarily. I just wonder, I know that there are people that I talk to that are like, it's poetry, so therefore you can't take anything literally. Do we agree with that thought process or no?
Not at all.
And is there, what's the reasoning behind?
Well, the reason would be, the proof would be upon them to reduce it to poetry.
Okay, so the Psalms are not necessarily all poetry.
Well, they're poetic, but they're still prophetic.
And there's also a lot of the prophecy, a lot of prophetic books are written in poetry.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have poetry, behold, your king comes to you seated on a donkey, and you say, well, that could be just a real poetic image.
But he came on
a donkey. Then Jesus comes on a donkey, and Matthew says, this is that.
Right.
So I think it's difficult to be really have firm, this says it is biblical, and this says that it's not. Because when we see the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, there's no, I hate to say there's no rhyme or reason, but if you have hard and fast hermeneutical thoughts, it should be this way, and then you go, but Paul didn't obey that. Mm-hmm. Oh, it should be this way. Peter didn't obey that either, you know? And so I think...
Yeah, I think one thing I would add is that, like Mike mentioned in the note, that Asaph in Psalm 83, he was called a prophet, mm-hmm. and also the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, and he said, he compared everything from the law and the prophets, and including Psalms, that direct to himself. Right. So the Psalm includes all the Old Testament. It's not just talking about their days, but it's pointing to the future also.
Yeah, I find the poetry kind of paradigm, it makes people feel good about never having to study the details. They go, what's this poetry anyway? So I'm going to mess with it. Because it's laborsome to work through this. And when I read commentators and they just go for the poetry thing, sometimes it's like, I don't want to do this. It's just so convenient if it's poetry because there's nothing controversial. There's no heavy lifting. You don't have to research it. It's just so much easier if it's just poetry. So having studied it for years, I run into that all the time. I go, come on, guys, don't go there. Do the heavy lifting.
That's great. I think two interpretive principles. I really have a passion on this. I think it's a great question because it's helpful for all of us. But one is the Bible interprets the Bible. So when Hebrews interprets Psalms 110, it interprets it literal that Jesus is literally the priestly order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. So therefore, we know other details in Psalms 110 can be literal. Same as in... you know, when Jesus did. So that's one. Another one is when we look at Psalms 83, we see other passages that shed light onto it that are consistent or parallel passages that can help interpret that. So those would be two interpretive principles we could use, or you could talk to your friends. You could bring in those other passages or show how Psalms is interpreted literally by the New Testament in different places. So
cool.
Bless you. All right, that's it for tonight. Bless you guys. Have a good night.